As I was reflecting and praying about this Sunday Gospel's lesson from Matthew, something for some reason was going on in my head. You have to make a choice. You have to make a choice. I'm thinking, where is that coming from? And I was thinking about this, well, crazy mind of mine at times, about a song that we would hear over and over in a Disney movie that we would watch when the children were young. It was called The Little Mermaid. Some of you may remember that. And The Little Mermaid had in it a very sly and slick, sometimes called a villainous witch, a sea witch, who was trying to invite Ariel, the mermaid, into a kind of a bargain to make a choice. You see, Ariel, the mermaid, was in love with Prince Eric, but she was a mermaid and he was a human, and so she longed to be with him. And so she went to the sea witch, Ursula, to see if she could strike a deal that in exchange for her wonderful voice, she's an extremely beautiful singing voice, and Ursula wanted that voice and said, we'll make a swap, your voice for legs, for human legs. And a very interesting exchange took place where Ariel says, if I become human, I'll never be with my father or sisters again. And Ursula says, that's right, but you'll have your man. Life's full of tough choices, isn't it? And then Ursula goes on to sing, and I'm not going to sing like her. Come on, you poor unfortunate soul, go ahead, make your choice. I'm a very busy woman, and I've not got all day. It won't cost much, just your voice, you poor unfortunate soul. Now, most of us love the fact that we have the ability to choose. We love choice. What is also true is that most of us are challenged to consistently make wise choices. I know I am. We love the capacity to choose, but often struggle with choosing well. It's a human condition, I believe. In her interesting and intriguing book, The Art of Choosing, Professor Sheena Iyengar, she explores a whole phenomenon of human choice and choosing. She cites an experiment that took place in a grocery store, where customers were presented with two different sampling stations. At one of the stations, there were 24 flavors of jam. And so people gathered around and would look at each of them. And while they were pondering this, there was also another station. And that station had only 6 jars of jam. And what they discovered is that 30% of the consumers bought at least 1 jar of jam from the 6 samples, and those who were considering the 24 samples, only 3% of them bought something. And what she concluded, in a sense, is that there's a lot of choice, but the more choice we have seems to paralyze us, and so frustrates the kind of choosing that we make indeed. Margaret Atwood, in her book, The Handmaid's Tale, says, we are a society dying of too much choice. I think we are in love with the idea of having choice, so we often get paralyzed in the face of choosing when there's so many options. Over and over, the Bible counsels us to make wise and discerning choices, foremost for God. You remember in Joshua 24, it says, choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Joshua made a once and for all choice, but that meant that he had to continue making small choices that honored that original choice and choosing God over and over again throughout his life. Similarly, in Matthew 6, we hear Jesus signaling the need for wise choosing when he says, no one can serve two masters, for you will hate the one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. It tells us that this whole business of choosing is absolutely crucial, and we need to think very carefully about what we choose, because it means there are a number of other choices that continue from that. In our text from Matthew today, Jesus is symbolically recruiting his disciples, the people spreading the cloaks and waving branches in the story, and even us in this present moment. Jesus is trying to recruit us into a particular perspective and a particular engagement. He's building a case for all of those who would choose the way of God, the ways of God. But it's not easy. The big choice to follow Jesus and the way of God necessarily implies that there are other choices that have to be made in order to honor that one. It sounds a little confusing. Let me try to break it down this way. Think of any major choice that you've made. Where to live, where to study, who to marry, when to leave, having children or not, giving your life to Jesus, etc. Major choices that necessarily demands that we continue making choices in order to honor that. Otherwise, we find ourselves not honoring our original choice. The actions of Jesus in this particular text we're reflecting on today from Matthew are intended to force a choice. His way of going about this amounts to what I would call a bold symbolic audacity. Let me explain what I mean by this. We know that Jesus was a Jewish rabbi, and as a Jewish rabbi, he employed and deployed the various ways in which Jewish rabbis would teach. It is through example, exaggeration, metaphor, impressionistic language, and symbolic actions. And we see that in Jesus' actions. Let's look at some of those, for example. Jesus eats with so-called sinners and tax collectors. And when he does this, he's not just sitting down to share wine and food and laughter and jokes and so forth. He's demonstrating to some of those Pharisees and Sadducees and others who were judgmental that these people matter also, that they matter to God, they matter to him, and all of those around see the grace of mercy of God coming forth. When he tells parables about a lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son, he's not just making these illustrations as funny stories or interesting moral tales. He's actually disclosing that God misses us, that God searches for us, that God finds us, that God reconciles us, no matter who we are or where we are. Jesus' examples of preaching to the rejected by Israel and healing the sick and outcasts and reaching out to the poor are all symbolic actions that the kingdom of God is breaking in right now. We're not waiting for a future reality. It is breaking in. And all of those are examples of how God is seeking to do that which the Messiah is prophesied to do. Contemplative monk Richard Rohr, he writes, "I am convinced that the reason Christians have misunderstood many of Jesus' teachings is because we did not understand his pedagogy. Jesus' way of education was intended to situate his followers to a larger life, which he called the Father or God." You see, so when Jesus orders that he be provided a donkey, when he tells them, go and get this donkey and colt and bring it to me, and enters Jerusalem via the Mount of Olives, heading for the east gate on the eve of Passover, he is provoking probably the biggest symbolic action hitherto in his ministry. It's a dramatic symbolism. He's declaring that he is the one sent by God. The east gate, which is the oldest of the 12 gates in Jerusalem at the time, had the most direct entrance to the temple. It was closest to the temple, and Jesus was on his way through that gate to the temple. The prophet Zechariah had declared and prophesied that the Messiah would come in such a way, riding on a donkey. And so when Jesus employs this technique, he is making a very purposeful, a very deliberate symbol and a message indeed. He knew, Jesus knew, and the crowd waving the palms and accompanying Jesus in that procession, they knew also that this demonstration would not go unnoticed. They knew that it would provoke something, and they made the choice to do that. However, irrespective of this provocative street theater, the majority of the swollen masses that were in Jerusalem that day, and the pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem for Passover celebration, would not have known or noticed what had happened there. They wouldn't have witnessed it. What we know is that Jerusalem at that time had about 50,000 permanent residents. But at Passover, people came from all over, from North Africa, from East Asia Minor, from all over the place to flock into Jerusalem because this was one of the major celebrations, the major festivals. And the crowd, we're told, could have swollen to over 500,000, maybe upwards towards a million people. Now, some of the Jerusalem residents noticed this Jesus procession. But most of them would not indeed. But they were not fans. Some of them who noticed it were not fans. They did not shout, Hosanna. What they did was bring a tone of derision towards this man, Jesus, with the phrase, well, who is this? Kind of like, well, who are you? Who is this clown? Who does he think he is? Maybe you have experienced that in your life at some kind, this kind of derision in your life or work or community or in your home. Who are you? Who do you think you are? People who want to undermine you, who want to question your credentials, your appropriateness, your identity, to make fun of where you've come from. Who are you? Who do you think you are? You think you belong here? You're not worthy. Who is this? Who are you? Who do you think you are? I've had experience with that kind of derisive questioning. But Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew what he was doing. He was deliberately creating what liturgical scholar Michael Warren calls a zone of contestation. He was provoking an opportunity for people to make a decision. You see, Jesus knew that every year at Passover, the day before the festival, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who had his base in Caesarea Maritime, which is north of Jerusalem on the coast, the day before, he would enter into Jerusalem with a great pomp and circumstance and a huge artillery of soldiers and others who came all to ensure the peace. They were there in Jerusalem because they knew that around Passover time, there were some of the Jewish radicals who wanted to provoke an incident because they despised the fact that Gentiles and the Romans were overshadowing the festival, and they were, in a sense, contaminating the temple and contaminating the festival. And so the Romans came in huge numbers in order to ensure that there would not be any uprising and there would not be any insurrection. So basically, when you think about it, what we're talking about, because this was known, is that Jesus is provoking an image, is provoking something, because we have now not just one parade, but two parades. Jesus is entering from the east. He's coming from Bethany area, Bethphage, and he's coming into the gate. Pontius Pilate and his horde of soldiers is coming from the west. So approaching in opposite directions, there are two parades. And this parade of the Roman Empire was meant to demonstrate its power and its might and remind the people Rome is in charge and you are not in charge. Theological historians Marcus Borg and Dominic Crossan, they write in their book, The Last Week, What the Gospel Tell Us and Teach Us About the Last Days of Jesus. They talk about this pomp and ceremony, and this is what they write. A visual panoply of imperial power. Cavalry on horses, foot soldiers, leather armor, helmets, weapons, banners, golden eagles mounted on poles, sun glinting on metal and gold. Sounds, the marching of feet, the creaking of leather, the clinking of bridles, the beating of drums, the swirling of dust, the eyes of the silent onlookers, some curious, some awed, some resentful. It was a mighty display of power. So here we have two choices. Here we have this huge artillery, this huge horde of military might. And on the other side, we have palm branches and not a steed, not a huge, big, majestic horse, a little donkey and a foal is coming in humble ways. Two processions, one choice to be made. We can't have it both ways. Can't side with both domination and oppression and brutality and wanton state-sponsored violence, policies and practices that disenfranchise the vulnerable, the unhoused and the poor, the ones called, who is this? Who are you? And at the same time, we can't do that and side with the way of Jesus, whose commands and example leads us in the procession of love and faith and justice and prayer and joy and witnessing and service, sacrifice, resistance to the disruption of all kinds of evil and wrongdoing, resisting all of that. We have to make our choice. Make your choice. I have to make my choice. You see, Jesus did not come to meet our expectations. Jesus came to meet our needs, our spiritual needs, our relational needs, our commitment needs, the ways in which we engage with the world. It is a matter of choice. We have to make a choice about how we will live, whom we will follow, and how we will pour out our life and our energy for the flourishing of humankind. April 3rd, 2 days ago, was a reminder of a huge choice that I made in my life. April 3rd was the 34th anniversary of my brother's murder. Attacked in a racist event, bleeding to death in my arms on the street. I remember that the trial was a sham. I remember also, though, the counseling and the care of the church that came around me and friends. I remember those who buoyed me and encouraged me at that time to enable me to make a choice. Make a choice that I was going to be, in the words of Scripture, a repairer of the city streets. I was going to be someone who came to bring up the broken walls and to help to make a small contribution to heal humanity. I made a choice. Coming out of that deep pain and pathos, I made a choice. And that choice has required me to make other choices all along. The choice to go into social work, the choice to be a counselor, the choice to be a pastor, meant that I was going to seek to serve God in a way that would bring reconciliation, that would bring healing and not violence and hatred and wrong. That would be a choice for God. That choice meant different choices, little choices I'm still making. As flawed and as weak and as imperfect as I am, I continue to make that. We have to make our choice. Yesterday, April 4th, was the 52nd anniversary of the assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King. Someone who has inspired me, who was equally flawed and imperfect, but made a choice. He made a choice to lead a movement in a nonviolent way. He made a choice to see that human dignity had to trump all of the laws that would seek to put down certain people, the people of African descent. He made a choice that his fight and his struggle was not against human beings. It was against the systems by which we use to incarcerate people and to oppress people. He made a choice. He was jailed many times, stabbed, beaten, set upon by dogs with police. But he kept on making that choice. He made the choice to support the original choice, to be nonviolent, to open up in a way that will bring healing and possibilities that had never been dreamed before. He was a drum major for God and for the justice. This is one of the things he said. We shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We will meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we will still love you. We cannot in all good conscience obey your unjust laws and abide by your unjust system. Because non-cooperation with evil is as much a moral obligation as cooperation with good. And so throw us in jail and we will still love you. Bomb our homes and threaten our children. And as difficult as it is, we will still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our communities at the midnight hour and drag us out on some wayside road and leave us half dead and we will still love you. But be assured that we will wear you down. We will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. And one day, we will win our freedom. We will not only win our freedom, not only freedom for ourselves, we will win your freedom also. So appeal to your heart and conscience that we will win you in the process, and our victory will be a double victory. That is choosing to honor your choice in small, powerful, prophetic, and strong ways, girded and blessed and empowered by God. He made his choice, Martin Luther King did. I make my choice. You make your choice also. We choose over and over to be instruments of God's blessing and healing and power. As we enter into this Holy Week, let us remember the most important thing about choosing, I believe, in the world. And it is this. It is that God chooses to love us, to bless us, to heal us, to encourage us, to save us. That's the most important choice of all. It is from that we can make our choice. Amen.